announcement. Class was canceled because of the weather. If you didn't get a call, I apologize. It was one of those evenings, just kind of iffy out there. And we started discussing, but it was a little bit too late. So, if you're here, we'll look at Bible doctrine and make the most of it while we're here. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Say, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're in the middle of the analysis of verses 6 through 8. And we'll pick up wherever I can try to fit us in on this thing. Probably page 19 of our notes. Alright, whatever else is going on in life right now is not the time to be concerned with it. Now is the time to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, isolating the STA, the sin nature, so that we can be filled with God, the Holy Spirit, employing the rebound technique if necessary, so once again we can be enlightened and understanding the truth of Bible doctrine and the perspective of which Peter is teaching to us in this portion and section of Peter. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask you bless each and every one of us in our positive volition, seeking to know the truth of your word, via God, the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. And verses 6 through 8. First of all, in verses 4 and 5, we see similar language that Peter appeals to in the Old Testament in our verses, present verses now. However, there is a difference in regards to Peter's interpretation of the stone, the two different stones that we're looking at. One, the living stone in verses 4 and 5. And now, as he appeals to Old Testament scripture of Jesus Christ as a foundation stone. In verses 4 and 5, Peter utilizes or interprets Christ as a living stone to encourage these believers in regards to their continued phase 2 pursuit and function in the Christian life, noting that he provides all the substance necessary for their eternal glorification as they function appropriately before God, phase 2, which is under the auspice of the local church, and being built up spiritually, growing up spiritually, and under the edification process to perform the appropriate service before God as individual priests, as a body of priests in this respect. And what Peter does here in his appeal to Scripture is very unusual, nevertheless. And that is that he now appeals to Scripture in support of his phase 2 statements in verses 4 and 5 with Old Testament doctrine that is commonly and rightly understood under a phase 1 context. And that the beginning of the verse itself in verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, and then he starts his citation there, appealing to Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." The anomaly here is in his introduction as he appeals to the Scripture and the New American Standard under the verb contained. The verb itself is perieko in the Greek. And I was trying to explain this last class, and it's a little difficult to get it all together, and hopefully I can summarize it for you a little bit here. Perieko. This particular verb has two distinct nuances attached to it, which is quite ironic considering the verb itself. First and foremost, it means something that is surrounded completely or encircled. Hence, the translation that I have chosen is embedded. This notes something that's completely encircled. denotes something that obviously from the surface is hidden or concealed. And you would have to unwrap the outer part, if you will, to see that which is inside. And it also carries with it another specific nuance in that in the visual perspective, in regards to the object at hand, it produces what is known as a overlay. This particular verb is used quite often in the Septuagint in regards to overlaying, where they take certain furniture or aspects of the temple and they'll take wood and they'll overlay it with gold. And you have there one object that has obviously two distinct elements, but it looks the same. It looks like it's one thing. Obviously, if they completely overlay the substance with gold and it has one underneath it, the person will look at the object, oh, wow, it's made out of gold, pure gold. But by scratching scratching off the top layer of the gold, you'll see, oh, no, wait, there's wood underneath it. So it gives a perception of one object, but yet it has two distinct elements. It has the same form. And what Peter is doing here is he's appealing to Old Testament citations and doctrine under phase one aspect in interpretation to support his phase two perception and explanation and concept in his preceding verses. And obviously, he appealed first in verses 4 and 5 to Jesus Christ as a living stone. Jesus Christ as a living stone emphasizes his glorification or his resurrected state of being. In other words, for these believers to continue to endure in their phase 2, toting the line, doctrinally speaking, maintaining their priorities, they are to understand that we are worshiping a real person in regards to our continued assembly together with one another and in service to God and all these other things and all the physical substance that would be associated in regards to our eternal phase 3 glorification for ourselves, i.e. resurrection, body, SG3, etc. And while he refers to Jesus Christ as a living stone, now he refers to the Old Testament citations that he's drawn upon. And in those Old Testament citations, it doesn't state him as a living stone, it states him as a foundation stone. And obviously, as we know in the Old Testament, they only knew that the Old Testament prophets only knew that the Israel would be replaced by the church, but they did not know the particulars. And so this is one of the ideas that he's bringing out here by looking back after the fact of the church coming into his origination. He can now appeal to Old Testament scripture with a phase one context to support his phase two interpretation in regards to our own continued function as believers. And in that sense, you have Jesus Christ as here in the Old Testament as called a cornerstone or foundation stone, chief stone in this respect. That stone represents Jesus Christ as a foundation for salvation, as the object, as a point of reference for phase one salvation, of which the plan of God is built upon. And as a living stone, as the foundation or cornerstone, as a living stone, that emphasizes Jesus Christ in regards to his glorification. And obviously bringing about for eternal security for all of us in regards to salvation that also further includes our phase two, salvation phase two. And when you put these two things together, Jesus Christ as a foundation stone and Jesus Christ as a living stone, you have this overlay effect. The living stone's hidden in the Old Testament in regards to what that means. And that means bringing it upon the church and what that means to the church in regards to their function. But anyway, it provides this overlay effect. And now you have a complete picture of the stone, Jesus Christ, as the foundation or the origination for salvation and the very fulfillment of it in regards to his entire eternal state. So that's, and it's kind of hard to put this in words, but I've done the best I can for you. That's where Peter's coming from, and it's very unusual. In fact, his terminology is an anomaly here, only used by Peter here in this verse. And it's kind of like he's reversing this in our own thinking. We always think phase one, then phase two. Peter's taking phase two, and he's looking back in phase one and using that as support in this respect. So, in that respect, we know after the fact that as a foundation stone, as this term cornerstone or foundation stone is used in the New Testament, that Jesus Christ is the foundation or the cornerstone for the church itself, and hence its origination. And that emphasizes that Jesus Christ as the cornerstone is the foundation of the church universal. Now you got to understand the church universal and the local church, the concepts. You're talking one and the same thing, but yet they have two different perspectives and two different functions or two different ideas that are associated with it. And this term, cornerstone, akrogonios in the Greek, is the term used for which the church universal is built upon, that being the person of Jesus Christ. So he is extracting, if you will, from Old Testament scripture the reality of application as it applies now to the church, that Jesus Christ was embedded in the fact that he is foundation stone placed in Zion, where he originated and where he will ultimately rule from, putting together foundation, living together, living stone together. He is also the foundation, the head of the church itself. And this comes through the process of positional sanctification or simply faith in Jesus Christ. And by bringing in the picture here of the church universal, now he completes the picture that he began in the phase two, backing into it, if you will, by the local church and our importance as being a spiritual house, back in verse 5. And in this sense, the overlay principle is that you've got to first become a member of the church universal before the local church has actually any direct effect upon your person. And again, the church universal and bona fide local churches are the same entity. But again, they appeal to different perceptions with respect to their definitions and applications. The church universal looks at all believers, no matter where they exist in time or history, from the day of Pentecost to the end of the church age. And the church, the local church, looks at the believers during that time, then that assemble themselves together in their microcosmic geographical locations to then function in representation of the church universal. But also you're getting the idea here. You got one thing in view, the church. But the church has two different perspectives as it's appealed to in regards to Scripture. That's a church universal and then its proper application and function under the auspices of the local church. So, obviously, again, until you become a member of the church universal, people going to local churches, it's doing them no good. They're not doing anything to advance themselves in the plan of God. And that's part of the idea that's coming out of here. And just pick up 42 here. Hopefully, maybe I'll give you a little clearer understanding of what we're looking at here. The final part, then, of Isaiah 28:16, of which the verse that he appeals to in regards to Christ as the precious cornerstone, abandons the metaphor of the building with its cornerstone, then to show the mechanics on how the identity between the living stone and living stones originates. Again, we've got this plurality of metaphorical use. You got living stone, Jesus Christ, the living stone. Then you got living stones, that's believers, in identification with Christ as it applies to your phase two. Now we've got Jesus Christ as the foundation stone. And obviously, while we're identified with him as living stones, he is the very foundation stone by which us being living stones comes into effect or originates. And the irony in regards to this is all based on one principle. Again, but it has two different functions. Regeneration. The new birth. As we've been dealing with When we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, phase one, we are given a new spiritual dimension, a new spiritual nature. Now, that spiritual nature, that inducts us, if you will, into the church universal. But then it has a proper phase two function on behalf of the believer, and that's a nourishment of that human spirit in our continued drive in regard to pursuit of Bible doctrine, isolation of the STA, etc., under the edification process. And that's the reason why we're given the human nature. So again, you have this overlay effect. Two things, two different concepts or ideas, but one pertaining to phase one, one's pertaining to phase two, and but yet it's the same entity that's performing all this. So here, he abandons then the aspect of the metaphor, the building, the being a cornerstone, to show the mechanics of how then this all originates. That's point 43. That's seen in the words, "And he who believes in me shall not be disappointed. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen precious cornerstone. And he who believes in me shall or will not be disappointed." 44, this text is a rare example among Old Testament citations dealing with the mechanics of the salvation adjustment. The other only really clear one generally seen is Genesis 15:6 in regards to Abraham. And Abraham believed in God and is reckoned to him as righteousness. And that denotes the mechanics, faith. There's mechanics for salvation. But obviously there's a difference in regards to even faith in its exercise in regards to believer's life. So 45, this is how regeneration is initiated and how individuals become living stones. How we then possess the new human spirit. So 46, apart from saving faith, verses 4 and 5 are moot. He's emphasized the importance of our human spirit in regards to our phase 2, but one thing he hasn't done until this point, and now he's addressing it, is where this all begins. And obviously, that which originated or was the point of reference for all this to happen for us, phase 2. So 47, this overlays the necessity of phase 1 faith as a foundation for phase 2. It's all faith, but there is a difference in perspective in regards to the faith. Phase 1 faith, the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ. It's faith minus works. Phase 2 faith, the object of faith is the truth of Bible doctrine, is faith plus works. But it's all faith. And you put them all together, then you have a complete picture of what faith is supposed to be in regards to the Christian life. Believing in Jesus Christ, and then continue to exercise, as we would say, positive volition, faith in the truth of Bible doctrine, continue on in service to God, and fulfill God's plan for our life. So again, there's your overlay effect coming together, putting together, making this one picture. So 48, phase 2 faith is impossible apart from the saving faith and apart from this mention would again leave the picture incomplete. 49, those that highly esteem the cornerstone, as God does, are promised vindication and that they shall not be disappointed. As we saw back in verse 5, Jesus Christ as living stone is highly esteemed by God. He's God's favored stone of all the stones. And obviously, if we favor Him like God does, we adopt the same attitude, which you do through the truth of Bible doctrine, then the promise is vindication and we will not be disappointed. So 50, the subjunctive verb here, disappointed, kataspuno, indicates potential. 51, it highlights the volition of the individual necessary for these realities to come to fruition. 52, it has a nuance of shame. Again, 1 Peter 3:16. Same term. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It's our term. So 53, all that put their faith in Christ as Savior will enjoy vindication in phase 3 based on positive volition. The exercise of positive volition. Where does positive volition begin? It begins at salvation. You know, we talk about positive and negative volition. Well, until someone in their life comes to grips with the fact of who and what Jesus Christ is and believes in Him for salvation, they, until they come to that point, they have been under negative volition. But when they decide to believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation for the first time, they have now exercised positive volition. And that's how we differentiate volitions between of men. Negative volition being those that continue to reject God and His plan at whatever level. And positive volition, those who embrace God and His plan according to His Word. So 54, those that will endure suffering for their allegiance to Him, the vindication will be especially sweet. So 55, this is the emphasis behind now verse 7a. As he gets into the next section, this precious value, then, is for you who believe. Now, again, the precious value in the Old Testament citation looks at phase one, and it's vindication for believing in Jesus Christ. But Peter is now taking this, and he's applying it to these believers in regards to their phase two. And the term precious value looks at the fact that their phase one faith has already been initiated. And the fact that they are the ones who believe looks at the continuation of their positive volition phase two. So 56, Peter now interjects his interpretative analysis as applied to these believers in the previous phase two context. 57, he will first compare the initial quote to positive volition and then contrast that to their negative counterparts. In other words, he has a citation. The citation, behold, I lay in Zion a chosen stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. Then he gives an interpretative analysis. This precious stone, then, is for you who believe. Then he gives a contrast. But for those who disbelieve, and that would be obviously the negative volition counterparts to these positive saints. And then after that, 58, he will in turn follow the next set of quotes with another analysis providing a frame for the quotations. After this contrast to those who disbelieve, he then again cites Old Testament scripture, Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Then he will again come in and analyze, interpretative analysis in regards to that. So it gives you actually visually and grammatically a framework for a picture. And that's what he's bringing in together here under with this overlay thing, this complete picture in regards to Christ as a stone and what it means to mankind. All right, 59. Now, the noun precious value, which is hetime, is neither of the terms translated precious that we saw back in verse 4, the chosen and precious in the sight of God, highly esteemed, or in 119. So, in 119, denoted the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, referred to as His precious blood. That emphasized the value of the token of Christ's spiritual death on our behalf. And it's neither one of those terms. So we have, obviously, these like concepts, but we have different terms that Peter is using. And it behooves the interpreter to pay attention to that, rather than just to throw them all in and it all means the same thing. No, it doesn't, if you can figure it out. 60, it is the same noun, translated honor, in 1:7, highlighting the results of their positive volition at the Bema ceremony. That the proof or evidence of your faith be more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, it's the same noun translated honor, emphasizing these believers' experience at the Bema seat in regards to a successful phase two or not. So, that tells you that Peter has their phase two still in focus in regards to his analysis. So 61, the present participle, who believe here, which knows continuous action, harks back to the present participle coming to him in verse 4. indicating their ongoing positive volition while assuming phase one faith. Coming to him looks at their experience, phase two experience, isolation of the STA under the gap process. And they keep on coming to him. And while they're doing that, as we saw, obviously, they are manifesting continuing positive volition. And what it is a manifestation of continued believing in that realm, phase two realm. So the present participle, who believes? Who believe? Harks back to the present participle coming to him in verse 4, indicating their ongoing positive volition while assuming phase one faith. The assumption is the citation of verse 6. They've already believed in it as a foundation stone. But now he's taken that fact and he's applying it to them to give this overall picture in regards to their faith in Christ as both a living and foundation stone. So 62, this is made clear as Peter is now addressing these believers brought out by the personal pronoun for you all. 63, their purpose for the salvation adjustment is to further produce obedient children, fulfilling God's plan for their lives. That, again, is a complete picture, an issue, a subject he's already touched on back in chapter 1, to be obedient children. So 64, for those that have faith beginning phase 1 and extending phase 2, the honor they show Christ will be paid in honor under phase 3, vindication. Keep up with those, 1, 2, and 3. Phase 1, again, the saving faith, faith in the person of Jesus Christ, faith apart from works. Phase 2 is the believer's experiential life, from the point of saving faith to the end of their life, and what they do then with God's plan. And phase 3 is our eternal life niche. And for those who will exercise positive volition and just don't cut it short, like right after believing in Christ, and that's it, and will extend it on into phase 2, they will not appear before Christ empty-handed. They will not be disappointed. Just as there is no disappointment in believing in Jesus Christ to begin with because you escape eternal condemnation, you're going to get a resurrection body and all the normal blessings, i.e., God's not going to disappoint anybody that wants to continue on with positive volition and actually serve Him in time. He's going to make it worth your while. So 65, the believer's continued occupation with Christ will eliminate any potential shame at the bema. And I note that it, in 1 John 2:28, which deals with being at the bema and not to appear, hopefully to appear without shame, that term there is a root for our term disappointing, katasuno, disaiskuno. 1 John, we didn't look at that verse last class. This is review what we're doing here. 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in Him. That's John's language to encourage them to stay in fellowship, so that when He appears, that's the rapture, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. So there's two different aspects of shame that can be realized in regards to the individual's life. First and foremost, the greatest shame is the shame of unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. The disappointment. That's eternal condemnation. But there's also shame for the believer who will not plug into phase two, positive volition, and run their course, fulfill God's plan in their lives in that respect. So that shame is obviously temporary, and it occurs when you're in your resurrection body. So the experience, I know what it's like to be embarrassed just in my human body. I really don't want that experience in a resurrection body because I got a feeling it's going to be greatly exaggerated, if you will, in regards to what we understand shame and embarrassment. So hopefully you're picking up throughout all these parallels, these same ideas, but we're dealing with two things. That's your whole overlay concept here. And I'm telling you, it was quite a challenge to try to even deal with this verse on this level. I stuck with phase 2 in verses 4 and 5, and even though most interpreters went off phase 1, and I got on these verses, I go, man, I was tempted to go back, but I knew it wasn't right. I knew that wasn't the correct interpretation, so I'm giving you the best I can do out of it. So these believers, point 66, continued faith in the reality of Christ as the living stone. Phase 2, emphasis, finds its point of reference in saving faith. In other words, again, phase 2 faith is built upon phase 1 faith. Again, it does you no good to believe in any aspect of Bible doctrine until you come to faith in Jesus Christ. See? So you got to have your point of reference of origination before you even have the extended application. You got to have the point of reference of the church universal before you can have the extended application of the local church. You got to have your point of reference with regards to saving faith before you can have phase 2 faith. See, all these ideas that parallel. You got to escape eternal shame in order to avoid, you know, the temporal shame for eternity, etc., etc. So 67, these believers' phase 2 faith. Phase 2, positive volition, in the face of their persecutors and testings has not dissuaded them. As we know, they're hanging in there, and Peter has commended them in so many words in regards to the introduction, his epistle. 68, they know that even though they are persecuted for the cause of Christ, they have much to gain by enduring in the angelic conflict. Again, another part of the subject, in the previous verses, the fact that this stone is rejected by men. And hence, the believer in identification with him, seeking to live the Christian life, you can expect the same type of reaction in the cosmos, in the world, by others. 69, now that's where we left off Sunday. Peter then provides a contrast to positive volition. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. So 70, now the stone here is opposite things to the negative and unbelieving world. 71, Psalm 118:22, here is the proof text for Peter's initial observation, as we saw back in verse 4. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So 72, historically, as we know, Christ's principal opponents were the Jewish religious leaders. So they become, if you will, a primary example. 73, this verse is quoted in synoptic parallels following the Septuagint word for word. Matthew 21:42. The synoptics are the first three Gospels, which are parallel in regards to their presentation, etc. John is kind of unique as a gospel. So when you hear someone use the term synoptics, they're talking of the first three gospel books in the New Testament. Matthew 21:42. Jesus said to them in his own teaching, "Did you never read the scriptures?" And he quotes verbatim the Septuagint, word for word, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord and is marvelous in our eyes." Also, Mark 12:10 and Luke 20:17 that highlight the same situation. So 74, the builders here, which the stone which the builders rejected. Who are these builders? The builders in the psalm are also identified as religious leaders in the synoptics. Jesus brings out who these builders are that rejected this chief cornerstone. And that is brought out in the synoptics, verse 45, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables underneath his teaching, they understood that he was speaking about them." And again, Mark 12:12, Luke 20:19, all make reference, the same reference. 75, the verse is also paraphrased in Acts 4:11, in Peter's speech before the Sanhedrin in his defense of healing a lame man. there. As they took issue with him doing it, he makes it clear that the healing is in the name of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one that authorized and provides the power. And he lets them know he is the stone, verse 11, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, or chief cornerstone. So it's appealed by Peter back in Acts 4:11. And application of doctrine in regards to his niche. 76, the Jews had everything necessary to evaluate the claims and works of Christ. Now the Jews overall, corporately, basically rejected Christ. But especially the religious leaders. They were the ones who were instrumental in regards to getting Christ killed and sought to use their power and persuasion, etc., in regards to Roman rule, to bring Christ to trial and get rid of him. And while they rejected him, you know, often you hear the comment, well, if Jesus was just here, I would just believe better. Oh, really? These people had the person of Jesus Christ in front of them for 3 years, teaching, performing miracles like you wouldn't believe, and they continue to reject his person. That's the nature of negative volition. Negative volition, I'm telling you. Even God will not change negative volition. Volition is created free. Free will. See, what does it mean to be free will? You are free to believe what you want to believe. And even God will not coerce one person's volition. And people reject the truth simply because they're negative. Now, it may be a hard pill to swallow in regards to maybe even our own association's life at times as they blow out of Bible class and continue to reject doctrine. And it's not fun to call people negative. But I'm telling you, that's what they are, at least at that point in time in their life. You never know, you know, how it might otherwise work its way out or work itself out. You never know. People can be negative as a fence post and be totally and completely openly hostile to doctrine, like these religious leaders. Saul is a great example, and then go on positive volition. And he became one of the greatest apostles that lived. See? Or you can have people that, you know, can be walking the straight and narrow in regards to doctrine, manifesting positive volition and application like you wouldn't believe, and all of a sudden, for whatever reason, they just turn off their positive volition and they go negative. See? Or you can have all kinds of things in between. But the fact is, the rejection of Jesus Christ was not without evidence in regards to his claim as who and what he was. So 77, first of all, they had the scripture, and then they saw his miracles and signs. That they, because they took the scripture, they got cute with it, they became, if you will, legalistic. And they took the law and they built their own rules around the law, hedge, obviously with the intention of hopefully the nation not ever going into idolatry again. They entered into another form of idolatry. It's self-worship. It's legalism. And they destroyed the very concept of salvation, which is by faith apart from works. And they produced under mainline Judaism process of salvation by works, that you had to keep the law, you had to be circumcised. If you didn't do all these things, then you wouldn't go to heaven. And when Messiah came on the scene, all they're looking for is a Messiah that's going to take the nation into its eternal destiny as the ruler of the world, as a national ruler of the world. They were looking for a messianic prince on this end, and they were completely rejecting the notion of a Messiah, first and foremost, that would be a suffering Messiah, to first and foremost deal with the spiritual problems in regards to the world and mankind. And the Old Testament makes it very clear that the Messiah, the first advent, would be a suffering Messiah, and that he would be killed, placed in the grave of a rich man in his death. I mean, it's clear, Isaiah 53. See? So they had the scripture, but they were rejecting it. That's what happens. You start taking scripture, you start putting it to the side and saying it's not important. You never know how much you may get messed up in life in regards to your thinking. That's why it's so important to stay and maintain, to seek to embrace all of scripture, because it all works together. that supports each other. And they had the scripture to look at, and obviously they had the evidence. I mean, who else around them? Only time ever recorded in history of anybody healing someone who was born genetically blind. Never been done by anybody. You know, we might boast, you know, in regards to we can make blind people see. We'll take somebody that's genetically blind and give them sight immediately. You know, raising people from the dead, his friend Lazarus, etc. And the miracles, while you have recorded in the gospel, it's just a spit in the wind in regards to the number of miracles he did in his ministry. Jesus Christ, by all appearances, it's like he was on the go 24/7, basically, in his ministry. And John makes it very clear that, you know, if they attempted to write all the things that Jesus Christ did in his ministry, 3 years, it basically couldn't write enough books to do it. Just not enough time. So they had all this evidence, but yet they continued to reject him. And that's point 78, but being negative and apostate, they chose to reject this body of evidence. 79, thus they persecuted and eventually martyred him, fulfilling this prophecy. Now, God prophesied that this is the way it's going to go down. This is what's going to happen to Messiah, and through this process, he's going to become the foundation stone. He will provide salvation for mankind. So 80, in this manner, Christ became the very cornerstone. 81, to demonstrate this fact, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand, and he remains the living stone. I was looking on the internet today, and it had a list of the 10 most favorite people that are dead, celebrities that are dead that people would like to meet. And the first one on the list, he was talking about getting pissed off, was Jesus Christ. He ain't dead. He's alive. He's as alive as we are right now. Wow. In a resurrection body. They think they want to meet him. Cool. He comes back. If they're not a believer, they may think twice about that. Excuse my language if it offended anybody, but I had a habit of that on occasion. So to demonstrate the fact that Christ was the very cornerstone, the foundation for salvation, he was raised from the dead, and he is seated in session at the right hand of God the Father as a living stone in his glorified resurrection body for all eternity. 82, now the word translated very, kephale, means head or chief. Like your head on your shoulders. And that has a nuance of being chief, top gun or whatever. 83, through Christ's work on the cross and resurrection, he validated that he was the foundation for salvation and all that it provides, including this eternal provision, eternal security. 84, at the second advent, this reality will be universally manifest as he rules from Zion. Again, where the stone was placed, where they killed him, in that location, he's going to return, and he's going to rightfully take up his throne in the same location. Go, but he does that, if you're an unbeliever, that may not be so good either. Further, that he is the quote, head cornerstone, end quote, recognizes his absolute authority as the object of worship. That he's the chief cornerstone. As it applies to the church, denotes he's the absolute authority. So 86, he is not only the foundation upon which the church is built, but the absolute authority over it. Ephesians 1:22. He, God, put all things in subjection under his Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. See, all part of this analogy and metaphors that we're dealing with. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Fills all in all. Another overlay effect. But once I stumbled on this word and figured out where it's coming from, these verses just really opened up to me. It's just hard to put it down in words and to try to cover my bases on it. 4:15. And as I'm teaching, I'm seeing even more things jump out at me. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him, Christ, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by whichever joint supplies, that's your spiritual gifts, according to the proper working of each individual part, cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ also is the head of the church, Himself being the Savior of the body. So, the New American Translation, very cornerstone, is literally head or chief cornerstone in the Greek. And this, point 87, completes the picture as to the edification process of the individual believer being dependent upon their orientation to the Word of God as applied back in verse 5. And again, he's applying this back to these believers, phase 2. And they're being built up. What's the edification process? What's the passive outside agent that causes this building up? That's the Word of God. See, the truth of Bible doctrine. As a spiritual house, that's as our a function in the local church, as temples and individual priests within the local church, etc. And here, Christ being the chief cornerstone, completes the picture of the edification process of the individual believer being dependent upon their orientation to the Word of God as applied to verse 5. He is the absolute authority. It's not simply just these words in the Bible. Jesus Christ is behind those words. And hence, what is our final authority in life? It's Bible doctrine as believers in Jesus Christ. So the fact that He's not only a foundation, He's the head of the church, points to, again, the authority of Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine as the process for edification of the believer being filled up spiritually, etc., to occur. You take any role imperative regarding the New Testament, whether the words come out of my mouth or another believer's mouth and reading them, the words are as coming from Jesus Christ Himself. People that think they can disregard certain aspects of Scripture, disregard certain commandments regarding your Christian life, all they're doing is rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ. Being spiritually antinomian. 88, Peter continues then with a third citation from Isaiah 8:14, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So 89, this quote again follows the Septuagint. 90, although the quotation from Psalm 118 defines unbelief as rejection of Christ, in itself it makes no statement as to the fate then of unbelievers. We know the potential outcome of believers, and that's not to be disappointed based on one's willingness to apply positive volition in the Christian life. So what is the fate of unbelievers? So 91, to negative volition, Christ is a stumbling stone and an offensive rock. This is how they view Him, in contrast to how the positive believer would view Jesus Christ. So 92, the noun stone here is lethos. And as in the other verses, and then the noun rock, petra, is further included. They both mean rock or stone, but they have different nuances in regards to them and how they're used. 93, while synonymous parallelisms, each of the metaphors had a distinction in describing how negative unbelievers view Christ and the rejection of Him. 94, the first one sees Him as an obstacle in the pursuit of life under negative volition, as a stumbling stone, lethos, stumbling stone. That looks at the negative volition, viewing Jesus Christ, the time to take to consider these things, the presentation of His person to them, is nothing but an obstacle in their way of life. Their minds are on something totally and completely different. And to take time out to go to church, you know, that idea, that's just a stumbling block. It's just an obstacle. So 95, this in turn causes them to stumble and fall into disaster. That's because they are, under negative volition, they have their eyes fixed on that which is physical and for their persons, see. And they don't want anything in the way that's going to ruin their pursuit under their STA. Whatever their STA is manifest in regards to their negative volition, in regards to the energy of the flesh, etc. Now, 96, the second here emphasizes that spiritually is offensive to their soul. 97, the term Petra, translated rock here in our verse, when used figuratively of Christ, emphasizes the spiritual realities associated with Him. So, stumbling stone emphasizes more or less the physical pursuit of life. Offensive rock looks at the spiritual reality of Christ in regards to their own volition, their own souls. Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, that's Petros. That means a small stone. Upon this rock, that's Petra, that's person of Jesus Christ, the large stone. I will build my church, church universal. And the gate of Hades will not overpower, denoting the spiritual ramifications in regards to him being a stone. In the angelic conflict. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Should be 10:4. All drank the same spiritual rock, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, the Exodus, which followed them. The rock was Christ. There denoted, that's our term Petra, Petros, Petra, and there is a spiritual rock. And I did want it. Okay. I'm reading it wrong. 98. The unbeliever rejects salvation by grace and adopts a works philosophy in its stead in regards to anything spiritual, in regards to their thinking. They reject this salvation by grace principle. And what they do is they engage in a works philosophy. Compare Romans 9:30-33. What shall we say then, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law in their unbelief. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. See? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he then uses the same verse in regards to his emphasis. This is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. So the unbeliever, which is epitomized by the Jews and rejection of Jesus Christ, obviously, rejects salvation by grace and adopts a works philosophy in his stead. But it's true across the board. It may not be in a formal religious format, but they devise their own religion. Worship of self. Worship of friends, worship of spouse, details of life, jobs, I don't know, whatever their idols are. See? So 99, this highlights the arrogance of negative volition. It highlights the arrogance that God's plan is not good enough. They got to do something. They can do something themselves. 100, now the term offense, which is skandalon in the Greek, literally refers to the trigger of a trap, and by extension, then the trap itself. So 101, Christ here is metaphorically viewed as an object that ensnares their negative souls, consigning them for future judgment. Now, to stumbling and offenses, obviously, can be either good or bad, depending upon the object. Obviously, there's certain aspects you don't want to be a stumbling block to others. But here, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. What's he a stumbling block to? Negative volition. That's not sinful. If you're a stumbling block to negative volition because you stand for the truth of Bible doctrine, that's not sinful. If you're under your STA and you're a stumbling block to other people, then that's sinful. See? So here, these terms kind of give you an idea in regards to negative volition and where they're at. Their eyes are on the physical in life, And when it comes down to anything spiritual in regards to their own ideas and concepts in regards to heaven and earth or afterlife or whatever, they look to a works approach in regards to able to do this somehow, some way. It's going to demand their own energy of the flesh. And you end up denotes the arrogance of negative volition. It epitomizes it. All right, well, 103, Peter then provides his second analysis, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And our time's up. We'll pick it up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to lighten and see, send things back and mix by the class, safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.